We're going to continue talking about what we talked about last week. Last week we talked about violence, and this week we're talking about nonviolence, and it's all just about like the follower of Jesus and their and our relationship to violence in the world. I'm going to do a brief recap, just so that if you weren't here last week, you can catch up. And it's on the website, oakstreetsilverton.com, if you want to listen to it later, or a string of other sermons that have been done from guest speakers and regulars. So last week, we talked about violence, and we talked about it in the Old Testament. We talked about how in the Old Testament, there seems to be moments where God says, I hate violence, and I don't like violence, I don't like violent people. But then also where God says, when you go into the land, kill everything. And that seems like a contradiction. Before we move on, I said at the end of last week that maybe we'd talk about contradictions like this. So first I want to say that I'm not going to attempt to reconcile all of the instances where there seems to be violence in a good light in the Bible. One, because I can't do that. I'm not an expert. And two, because we all have a responsibility on our own to study and to wrestle with and to interpret Scripture, right? All of us. And three, I'm not going to try and explain this all the way because it would be going against my conscience to either justify violence done in the name of God or to take the Bible and just kind of like try and wrangle it into saying what I want it to say, right? So it seems like God's condoning violence. I don't believe that God condones violence. That's something for me to wrestle with. Maybe something for you to wrestle with too. I will say this. This is my best guess, okay, on these instances. If I read the Bible as it is, poetry and history and law and prophecy, a few things need to be acknowledged. The Psalms are prayers, right? And praise songs. How many times have you been praying and been angry? How many times have you thought that it would be good for a friend of yours maybe to go through a hard time so that they would realize the error of their ways? Do you ever pray for that? In high school, I prayed for a friend to like suffer. It was a horrible thing. I don't know what I was thinking, but in the moment, it seemed wise to me, and it wasn't. So if we're looking at the Psalms, when the psalmist says, Lord, protect me from violence, but kill the wicked, is that God saying that, or is that the person praying? You know, and is the lesson really there that we can bring God our concerns, even if we don't know, even if we're miles away from the solution? Something else that needs to be acknowledged is that the history of Israel, as a history, is written by Israel. I'm thinking about Bob Dylan's song, With God on Our Side, right? Like, it's easy to kind of justify a lot of stuff if we just say God's on our team. God's on our team. It's okay. So if you're looking back as an Israelite and you're writing your history, maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, you know, God was fine with us killing those people. Just like, you know, maybe in our own country's history, we have a history of saying, oh, well, God wanted us to take over this country. It's manifest destiny, and the natives, they were lost. They needed us. And that was justifying horrible violence, right? So those are my thoughts. You got to figure that out on your own. I can't just say that's it for sure, but that's where I'm at with that. And I'm not meaning to disservice Scripture or like dishonor it, but I want to honor it for what it is, the story of a God who loves justice and who achieves it by loving us, even when we hate peace and justice, right? He brings us around to his way, even in our mistakes. One more thing to note, this is in the New Testament, when Jesus clears the temple. You know, that was mentioned last week. Well, what about Jesus clearing the temple? Wasn't that violence? And on the one hand, yes. But if someone came into here, into Oak Street, with a stack of flyers about how God hates, fill in the blank, anybody, they would go right in the recycling. Breck, when you listen to this later, just remember that I said it, recycling and not garbage. They would go right in the recycling without a second thought. And I might be a little mad when I did it, and I might throw it. Is that violence? Maybe. But that garbage doesn't have any place here, right? Jesus is clearing out the temple where the poor were being excluded, and it was being turned into this profit-like scheme when it was supposed to be a place of prayer. And he didn't come in and murder everybody. You know, it's kind of a different kind of violence. So, last week we also talked about violence in our country, and we talked about violence in our own lives. We talked about how sometimes when we think of violence, we think war and mass shootings and giant newsworthy things. But in reality, like our lives, there's like small violence that happens in our lives that we participate in or benefit from or in, like, suffer from. And I encourage us to acknowledge that and be looking for it this week. We define violence as not just a physical act, but we also recognize that violence can be verbal and mental. We can have bad thoughts about ourselves and about others. We can be violent in big and small ways. And because of our culture's relationship with violence, I believe that it can become habitual, something that we do automatically. When we're kids, we learn when someone calls you a dummy, you call them a dummy back, right? Or you up it, you go to the next. There's a whole hierarchy. And I remember as a little kid living in these apartments, my best friend at the time and I were having a fight, and my house was over here and his was over there, and we were inside the complex, and the sidewalk was a big square around a field. We were just walking on opposite sides, yelling at each other, calling each other names across the complex. We learn to be violent. We learn, and it just becomes ingrained in us. It becomes second nature in a sense. So I hope that this week you spend some time kind of noticing small violence in your own life. And I think there's many different ways. I think, you know, I'm not done finding it in my own life, kind of looking for where I've just kind of accepted it as normal. And so this is an ongoing thing. And I want to make one thing really clear. I'm speaking today and last week, I was speaking of violence that we either commit or benefit from. So like, you know, choosing to be an angry driver, choosing to use a gesture or to use a word or to hit somebody, I don't know. So that's one kind, the kind of violence we commit, or a kind of violence that we benefit from, where I live in a society whose economy exploits the world's marginalized people, right, for profit, where profit is more important than people, and violence is used to continue that. And that's complicated, and it's big, and, you know, you got to think about it, but I benefit from that. I don't know if there's a way for me to not benefit from it, but I need to at least be aware, and I need to decide what I'm going to do about that. But on top of those two, we're also talking about violence that is done against us. And today, as we explore nonviolence, I want it to be clear that we cannot hold on to violence as an option and effectively resist it. We can't keep violence as a weapon in our toolkit, as a weapon, there we go, and expect to see our lives be free of violence, because it kind of brings itself. So Jesus, the promised Messiah, promised Israel, came into the world where our brains are hardwired to fight or flight, to violence or fear, and he both taught and lived a third option, nonviolence. He appealed to the part of us that wants to be courageous, and courage is oftentimes undercut by fear, or maybe just we think we can't succeed, so we can't be courageous. So what is nonviolence? And there's a lot to it, and I'm still learning. But nonviolence, as far as I understand it, is a commitment to justice in the face of oppression that is not passive. So I'm not saying passivity. Like, I'm not saying I'm going to avoid being violent by just avoiding any situation where I might be tempted to be violent. That's not what I'm talking about. Nonviolence confronts evil directly at times. It has a political history. Gandhi was kind of a famous proponent of it, and Martin Luther King Jr., and it's been used in South Africa and in many nations that came out of the USSR and just kind of Central and South America. But Gandhi describes nonviolence as a way where there can be neither enemies nor losers, but only in the end, victory for all. So in essence, nonviolence acknowledges the humanity of the attacked person and of the attacker. Or to put it in a more Jesus-y term, it prioritizes the image of God in me and in you and in the person that I consider my enemy. It prioritizes that they're made in God's image first and foremost, even if we're in conflict. And in doing that, it makes room for redemption, for the attacker to repent from their violence, and for the attacked person, whatever that looks like, to forgive the attacker, right? To having experienced the forgiveness of Jesus, to then turn and dish that forgiveness back out. So speaking of being made in God's image, and we're talking spiritually, nonviolence really promotes creativity. So you're familiar with the idea that if God's our creator and we're made in the image of God, that we're made to be creative? Does that make sense? Now, we've done this thing where artists is a job. You can be an artist for a living. And that seems to imply to us that the rest of us aren't creative or that we're not very good at being creative. But it's totally different, right? Now, I need to hire an electrician if there's something wrong at my house because I do not know anything about that. But I don't need to hire an artist to grab some pens and a piece of paper and do some doodles, right? I have an innate creativity in me, and you all do. We all do in different ways. And we even think of it as just art, but it's like our approach to life, our willingness to listen to other opinions and to integrate them with our own and all of that. And nonviolence really demands that we look at a situation where the answers always seem to be run away or fight back and look for a creative option that brings the grace of Jesus into that situation. And I just want to make a quick distinction. So nonviolence has this political history, and that's one side of it, but the other side is a very individual thing. And what we're talking about today is an individual nonviolence, a commitment to seeing the grace of Jesus redeem situations rather than bringing violence into a situation and kind of not leaving room for that redemption. So turn to Matthew 5, 38 through 42, or if you have the sheet, it's on there. I read this book by Walter Wink, Jesus and Nonviolence, A Third Way, and he talked about this passage, and so I'm going to kind of share with you what he shared. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's the Old Testament. That's the law. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I'll pick that up later. So he kind of explains why these are examples of nonviolence, and I'm just going to kind of sum them up for you. He says that the first example, if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. And his argument is that in a right-handed culture, to hit someone on the right cheek is the opposite cheek, right? So I would have to be slapping you. I can't really punch your right cheek unless my arm's really... really bendy. But by turning the other cheek, you say, well, instead of insulting me, why don't you just do what you're actually doing? You're attacking me. It's kind of, in a sense, raising the stakes of I know what you're doing to me, but I'm a person. I'm not an object for you to insult. Like, I'm a person. If you want it, you have to attack me. The instruction that if someone's suing you to take your coat, you should give them your shirt also. In Jewish law, there's this idea that if you're super, super poor and you need to take out a loan, you can offer your coat as collateral. And there were all these rules, like the person had to come to your house and ask for your coat, and they had to give you the coat back before sundown because you're so poor that that's like your only source of warmth, right? This is this idea that this is a really vulnerable person. So Jesus said, if someone's in court suing you for your jacket, which is kind of even outside the law, he says, take everything off and show them what they're actually doing to you is they're taking everything you have. In this culture, it was like more embarrassing to cause someone to be naked than to be naked yourself. And so it was a way for Jesus is offering these people to push back on this injustice. Oh, you're taking my only warmth? Well, you know, here's what you're actually doing. And it's a visible spectacle that would alert not only the person who's doing this to what they're doing, but everyone around to the injustice. Because usually you notice when someone's naked. It's just a person thing. And the third one about going a mile with the soldier, you know, Jesus is talking to these Jews who are in a country occupied by the Roman Empire. And that's shameful, right? Who wants to be occupied by another country? Nobody wants to. And they had mile markers on the road, and they'd set up this law to try and promote justice, that a soldier couldn't just say, Dan, you're going to carry my pack until you drop, and I'm just going to find some other sad sack to carry my pack, and we're going to keep going. It's supposed to be this fair thing where it's only a mile. It's just a mile, Dan. Just do it. But Jesus says, here's an option. Carry it 2 miles. Force the soldier, in a way, to break the law or to be worried for his life thinking that something's up or to have to beg you to demand his pack back from you. The same pack that he demanded you take, then he has to demand you give it back. And what that does is it acknowledges that you're a person, that you're a valuable person, that this is an unjust thing. It kind of puts people on the same field, not in dominion over each other. And if you think about these stories, they're kind of humorous in a way. They're like so kind of absurd. But that's the point, is there kind of these absurd moments. So these solutions give the oppressed person self-respect in situations that are meant to degrade them. But they also have that self-respect while not degrading the person who's oppressing them. They're just being honest. You're taking my coat. You're taking everything I have. I shouldn't have to carry your pack for you. You're capable. But they don't, you know, Jesus doesn't say if a soldier asks you to take his pack, take him down in this dark ravine and then have your buddies jump on him. And, you know, like that's not the solution. And maybe in the future that soldier will carry his own pack rather than asking someone to do it because that was kind of embarrassing. And maybe the person who's kind of a predatory lender will think twice before really trying to fleece a poor person who has nothing to give. And as great as those examples are as far as Jesus teaching nonviolence, I actually think that the next section is the foundation and basis for Christian nonviolence. So look at the next set of verses, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this is not a rhetorical question. What happens to your enemy when you love them? Anybody? What happens to your enemy?
They start to self-reflect.
What else? They're not your enemy. Yeah. So hopefully the goal is that they self-reflect and realize I'm doing something wrong. But first and foremost, my enemy, who I now love, I can no longer honestly call my enemy. Right? Because I can't love an enemy. Those things are totally opposed to each other. If your best friend, someone you really love, this is just a thought. If your best friend tried to kill you, would you kill them to stop them? That's like a big outside thing, but think about it. My best friend, I spend most of the time while he's trying to kill me, trying to tell him that it's okay, he doesn't have to, you know? We're friends. What are you doing? I don't know if I could. But that being said, I also want to say it's not actually helpful to talk about violence in extremes because the violence in our lives is like really small. So if my best friend was just always kind of a jerk to me, what do I do but then? Do I become a jerk back? Do I find a way to kind of say, hey, man, what's up with this? So I want to highlight the final verse in that section. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is the first verse that I ever recall thinking was probably not meant. I was just like, oh, Jesus couldn't have meant that. Like, he must have just been like, just try real hard, but like, it's okay. But that's a pretty weak reading of a pretty direct thing. And it plays in very strongly to the idea of nonviolence in our lives. I believe that if you feel called to nonviolence, you have to accept that you're going to try, and you're going to fail, and you're going to try again, and hopefully fail a little bit better, and then try again, and then fail better. And that's just life, right? That's how we do it. We get better, but it's in steps, and sometimes we take steps back. Nevertheless, we have to have ideals, right? We have to have something that we're shooting for. Otherwise, we'll just settle for good enough. I'm nonviolent enough. Sure, I hit people sometimes, but I'm not a murderer, so good enough. But if we have the ideal of we have to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, then I can't stop pursuing that. I can't stop pursuing the goodness of God. And you might be feeling like, oh no, it's like settling down, the guilt, the weight, because it's still pretty heavy. But then we have to remember that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And that at no point does he say, you're on your own. But he founds his righteousness in us, and he sees it through. It's a partnership. And so we're allowed to fail and try again. And we're forgiven, and there's grace. And then we try again, and we fail again, and it's okay. But we never stop shooting for that perfection of God. Especially when it comes to loving our enemies. That's what Jesus is saying right here. There's never a point where, well, we're not enemies, but we're not exactly like friends, you know? We're not like, we're okay, but we don't get along. Is that the ideal of Christ? No, it's that we love our enemies. And there's one aspect of nonviolence that I haven't addressed yet. And it involves choosing to suffer rather than using violence. This is a hard thing. This is something you're going to have to think about on your own. Because there's something about we reap what we sow, right? If you plant a seed, you get that plant. If you plant a field of corn, you get a field of corn. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's James 3:18. And how we get somewhere matters as much as where we end up, right? Good actions, good steps, because we're on our way to the kingdom of Jesus. And there's no shortcut there. And we can't, you know, pick up dog poop on the way and carry it with us. You gotta leave it behind. So for an example of this, we're going to look at the crucifixion. And the crucifixion has a lot of layers, and it's a complex thing. And I think one aspect of it is that it's incredibly nonviolent, which sounds like a contradiction, But I'm not speaking about that there's no violence present, but that Jesus perfectly practices nonviolence in his death. Okay? So on the sheet here, John 18, 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, this is just after the Last Supper. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So there's true power here, right? It's not just that they were surprised that it was actually Jesus. There's like a supernatural power in this moment. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, then let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Should I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And in Matthew 26, 52 through 54, it kind of adds this detail. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" So Jesus clearly has power, and power that could be violent. But instead of using that power, he shows it briefly to keep his disciples from harm, but allows himself to be taken. Nonviolence is something that we can practice in violent settings, and that's why it's valuable. If you couldn't use it when you were in a violent setting of some kind, when someone was being aggressive to you, then it would kind of be useless. But it's for all of those instances. And not only this instance in the garden, Jesus, while he's hanging on the cross, says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in all the trials leading up to his crucifixion, he really doesn't make any defense. He allows the people who are going to kill him to do so, but without hatred, without pushing back. And I think if we just stop there, that Jesus just willingly suffered, that's a really bad example of nonviolence. Because the lesson would seem to imply that if you are in a situation of domestic abuse, you just got to suffer like Jesus. Just live it out. Just deal with it. And that's evil. That's wrong. Okay? Because Jesus didn't just suffer because he didn't feel like fighting back. There was a real purpose in his death, right? Jesus met us in our suffering willingly on the cross. He conquered death. He freed us from a slavery to sin and phony ideas about ourselves so that we could like have a new nature in him. I think we if we just look at the cross and we just talk about like the violence, like, oh, Jesus just like, it was just like this blood fest, and we forget that Jesus is like really doing something, and he's doing it in a certain way, that we're not going to quite get the lesson there. God doesn't want us to just be in a horrible situation. We talked a couple months ago about Joseph when he was sold into slavery in Egypt, and then he was in Potiphar's house, and then he was in jail. How in each of those situations he sought to get out, and that was okay. But in seeking to get out, he did it in God's way, right? He's like seeking the Lord for that. I have one more passage for us to look at. It's 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. It's talking to servants, and I want to be clear that servants in this context is not the same thing as slaves. Okay, there's kind of like a little there's some differences, and it takes some studying, but it's maybe more like just like kind of us like at work. Maybe a little more intense than that. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So even as this passage encourages the servant to do good, and I'm sorry, encourages the servant to endure injustice, it encourages the servant to do good. And I think that in our context, where we have kind of this gift of rights, we have freedoms, with those come a responsibility to do good, which is to oppose injustice. And particularly to impose injustice for people who can't oppose it themselves. I think in our context, that's like the love of Jesus in action. And in our lives, right? There's different ways that comes out. So I want to endure injustice, and if I have to, I want to suffer for the sake of the oppressed person, because Jesus did that for me. And nonviolence isn't passive. It's, you can't just sit back and watch something happening. So how do we wrap this up? I wrote last night at the end of this thing. How do we wrap this up? The conversation doesn't end today. This isn't a two-parter, really. Honestly, this probably would have been this talk today would have benefited from a couple weeks, maybe three. I don't know. And it would have benefited from multiple speakers, and maybe some breakaway discussion groups. But I can trust that since we're in relationship with each other, that we can continue to have this conversation together, right? To notice maybe how violence kind of creeps into Oak Street Church. How does it do that? And how can we push it back out with the grace of Jesus? So let's think back to last week. We discussed some examples of violence in our lives. Hopefully you thought of something in your life. And if you did, you can kind of think about that for a minute. Most of the examples of violence were small. Small things, they happen quick. They're arguments. They're harmful thoughts. They're not listening. They're bad driving. They're overconsumption, just harming our bodies by like treating them bad. And it turns out the nonviolence is for those things too. Jesus doesn't just teach us to love our enemies. Who else does he tell us to love in the New Testament? Our neighbor, right? And so I can think of my enemy as being someone far away, but my neighbor might just be annoying. But Jesus says, love your neighbor. And how do you love your neighbor? As you love yourself. So in all three of these things, in myself, in my close relationships, in my far relationships, Jesus wants to transform those relationships with love. I was talking with Christine, and she said, you can't know how to love yourself if you don't know that you're loved. Right? So we have to also know that God loves us. And we might have to be reminded of that by each other, because it's pretty easy to forget sometimes. So we want to uproot the violence in our lives and commit to the transforming grace of God that brings forgiveness and justice. And we want to pursue the love of Jesus, allowing it to transform us from our violent habits to nonviolent practices, everyday practices, that extend grace and forgiveness in every situation. And most importantly, I just want to say you have to be creative. Like, you could come to me with a situation, and if you do come to me with a situation, I might just say, I don't know. You have to figure that out. We can talk about it, but your situation, You're in it. And you have been gifted with creativity by God, so use it. And use your resources. Yeah, talk it out with people. But you got to connect with the Holy Spirit and with your conscience and say, what can I do in this situation? And you might mess up. You might blow it. There's forgiveness for that too. I want to finish with this one quote from this book that I really like. And this is the author's thought. I submit that the ultimate religious question today is not the Reformation's, how can I find a gracious God? It is instead, how can I find God in my enemy? And he goes on. We can no more save ourselves from our enemies than we can save ourselves from sin. But God's amazing grace offers to save us from both. There is, in fact, no other way to God for our time but through the enemy. For loving the enemy has become the key both to human survival in the age of terror and to personal transformation. So these are big topics. I encourage you to think about them. I encourage you to come up to me with different thoughts, different opinions, questions. We'll talk it out. I don't have the answers, but I want to pursue those things. We're going to take communion. Christine, you want to help me?